Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
You have your finger at Matthew 17. I want to read our verses that are the theme verses for why we're in this series on the miracles of Christ. Number one, we're in this series because they're in the Bible, but we focus on the miracles because of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where the Bible says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so the miracle we look at today is unique in its practice or in the way it was carried out, but it is not unique in its purpose. It carries the exact same purpose as all the other miracles we've been looking at. And I am personally grateful. I have, anytime there is a focused attention on something like this in the Bible, I'm learning and growing. There's some explanation that the Lord gives to Peter in this text that, I'll be honest with you, until studying out for this message, had not really clicked with me. And this time I'm reading and reading some other men that have written about it, and boy, it clicked, his explanation for what was taking place here and why he answered the Apostle Peter the way he did. We're going to pray, and then I want to give you, we'll read, and then I want to give you some introduction. The introduction may be a little longer this morning because I think it is pertinent to the miracle. We gave a little bit of this last week as it relates to the Apostle Peter, but I think a little more needs to be said today if it's going to have the proper application to you and me. I'll say this, the message is geared toward those of you that are here this morning. You've already come to the personal persuasion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not was, is. That's the difference in being a true believer. He's living. He's living right now. He's not a concept that we find aspiration and hope in. He is a living person who is able to save and shepherd our lives. And so if you're here this morning, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only wants you to have confidence in who he is, out of that confidence, if I believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's going to be reflected in the way I live, is it not? And you and I are either going to live under that, the influence of that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or under the influence of the rejection of that truth. I'll say it again. We'll either live under the truth that he is the Son of God and under that influence of the truth that he is truly the Son of God, or we're going to live under the influence of the rejection of that truth. Every major world religion rejects the truth that he truly is the Son of God outside of Bible Christianity. Most major world religions have a view of Christ, but it's not that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so at this time, as we enter into the life of the Apostle Peter, he is living under the influence of those who are rejecting that truth. They've gotten a little influence on him, and you can see that all the way back in chapter 16. I'll say more about that in a moment. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have you stand if you're able and willing to do that with me this morning out of respect and reverence for God's word. But let's pray first, and then we're going to read verses 22 through 27. Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I thank you, Lord, for the ability to pause and pray, or to entreat you before the message is preached, before we read the scriptures, and asking your hand of blessing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is living, we can have confidence that you hear our prayer right now. And that, Lord, if there were today here someone still in their sins, Lord, who's not been washed from their sins through faith in you, Lord, we know you're able to do that right now. And while the message is really, Lord, intended and geared toward those who are saved, Lord, yet we know you're able to save those who are not. And so I pray, Lord, may you help me to be faithful with your word, Lord, in my spirit, in the manner in which it's given, but Lord, also with just the practicality of it, to say what needs to be said and what doesn't. Give me soundness of mind and clarity, I pray, of thought and purity in my heart. Lord, I'm thankful, Lord, for your presence today. May you, Lord, work in every heart according to the needs that you see and that you know. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, if you would. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him,
And the third day he should be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Thank you. May be seated. I said already it's a unique miracle. If you weren't already familiar with it, it's quite challenging. You might read this and say, maybe I'll go fishing later today and find a coin or two. But it doesn't work quite that way. But we want to hone in on this. And I don't think the miracle is going to have the application probably it should unless we put it in its proper context. And you've probably heard this said by many a person, anybody that's going to help you biblically study your own Bible, the concept of context is huge. The Bible tells us we're commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. How many of you know, have you ever got a letter from somebody and you cheated and read three paragraphs down because you were trying to figure out what they were going to say to you? Maybe it was exciting news you're looking for. And you read a line and you thought, oh no, they didn't tell me what I wanted to hear, only to read the letter and say, I wasn't reading that line in the context of the whole letter. I wasn't. Or maybe you've had somebody send you a text and you caught three words on the end of a sentence and you thought you knew what they were going to say, only to read it and it wasn't even from who you thought it was from. You might know what I'm talking about. Listen, now, we do the same thing with the Bible. We go to the Bible with all kinds of preconceived ideas and we find one verse isolated by itself. And we don't compare it with the other scripture and we say, oh, that means that. And what we need to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. The best explanation of Scripture is the Scripture. The best teacher of Scripture is the Holy Spirit of God. If you've not been born again, your Bible is not going to make a lot of sense to you. Probably the best it's going to do for you is cause you a sense of conviction or reproof to say, something's missing, something's wrong with me until you let Jesus Christ save you. The Bible says it's spiritually discerned, meaning this is a spiritual book, and it takes the Spirit of God inside of your spirit to pull off the meaning of this book into your life in a very practical way. So if you're here this morning and you've not yet personally put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and its condemnation on your life, my first charge to you today and encouragement to you today is you need to make that matter settled today. The Lord Jesus said before he left, his disciples were real anxious, Lord, wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to get into future events really quick. He said, that's not for you to know. I'm paraphrasing. That's reserved for the Father. That's not for you to know. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. You see how quickly he got his focus back where it needed to be? You go tell the world that I'm living until I come again. Now, friend, that's through the Scripture over and over and over and over. And Satan is such a great distractor. And so if you're here this morning and you and I are saved, let's be focused on him, on his soon return. If you're not saved, listen, you should be able to look at the world and know things are a little crazy at the moment. Well, I think most would agree with that. Many people say, well, he could come any moment. Well, that's been true for 2,000 years. See, why are you saying all this? How many of you are guaranteed to get up tomorrow morning and earth be the same as it is today, your life be the same as it is today? Not one. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. How many of you are sure that you'll have an opportunity to hear preaching concerning Jesus Christ again after today? You're not guaranteed that. For whatever reason, God has you here at this place this morning to hear a message about his son, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, because this message is geared toward believers, I want to speak to those who may not be a believer here first. You're hearing about Jesus Christ today as the living Son of God. If you've not yet agreed with God on that, by the way, that's what belief is. God has made it very plain in Scripture, and he has supported that truth for 2 millennia now, that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the living Son of God. To resist against that is genuinely to resist God. And so repentance is when we say, I agree with God. I'm a sinner deserving of God's wrath and of hell. I agree with God. I've sinned and I deserve death. But I also agree with God that if I'll put my trust in his son, he'll give me eternal life. Because his son is living and has power to save me now. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I love my Bible. It speaks in plain, definable, certain terminology. There was a point where I was persuaded Jesus is the Christ and only he could save me from my sins. I confessed him with my mouth. You know what he did? Just what he said he would do. He saved me. Amen. Gave me eternal life, and I'm ever grateful to him for it. With that in mind, let me give you some introduction about Peter, especially this morning, this interaction, because this miracle is really between Jesus and Peter and these men that asked Peter, does your master not pay tribute? There's not some ailing deaf man or blind man, no one possessed of a demon. And so I think the right conclusion, which I've read other men to say, and this is the best way to put this, this is not a miracle for any other purpose than to instruct. The Lord Jesus would perform this miracle to teach his disciple, Peter, a lesson. And so may we learn the lesson with him today. And so if we go back into Matthew chapter 16, I would ask you to flip your Bible, your pages back there if you would, if you're following along. I want to be reminded of what took place just prior to this miracle. Some events had been taking place. In Matthew 16 and in Matthew 17, Jesus repeats a common theme, and that is he's going to go and be crucified. This truth was very upsetting to his disciples, and rightfully so. We can understand that. These men had left their fishing businesses. They had left as tax collectors, whatever vocation, to follow the Lord Jesus, convinced he was the Messiah. Their idea, because they had not seen him properly from the Old Testament scriptures, Daniel makes it very clear the Messiah would be cut off. So Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy when he says he'll be crucified. But the disciples and all the other Jews had missed that. The believing Jews had missed the fact that before he would establish an earthly kingdom, he would have to be cut off. And so this is what Jesus is referring to. They had missed the truth of Psalm 22, not realizing that applied to Jesus, the description of a Roman crucifixion before Rome was even a nation, before crucifixion ever been heard of. It was vividly described in the 22nd Psalm, and it's prophetic of Jesus. They did not understand the meaning of Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. See, the disciples, like you and I, were looking at conquest, not a cross. And so when they had lined up with Jesus, you can read it throughout the Gospels, James and John had got their mother to come to Jesus, or maybe she had done it voluntarily, and come to Jesus and say, when you establish your kingdom, can my son sit on your right hand and your left? That was right after Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. It's just like, phew, right over the head. And what we don't realize is this. Receiving Christ is death and then life. Death to sin and self, and then resurrected to walk in newness of life. And until we get a hold of that, Peter had believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was a genuine believer. But he did not understand that faith in Christ meant death to his own agenda, death to his own future, his own dreams, and that he had to lose his life if he's going to gain it. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, and you've not yet submitted to that fact, there is a deep struggle in your soul. I can say that on the authority of God's word. Because your Savior is working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And he is working that if you believe he's the Son of God, then put your life in his hands. Many people will describe salvation this way. I surrendered my life to Christ. That's not really salvation. You have no life to surrender to him. All you have to do is death to give him. Salvation is not surrendering your life, it's receiving his. So be careful using that term. I gave my life to Christ. I understand what people mean by it. But really, you received life from him. You had no life to give him. But then when he's given you life, you know what you have to do? See, I believe he's the Son of God. Only he can spare me from an eternity in hell. You have to trust him to give you the life he wants you to have until he calls you home. How many of us have aspirations of how we want to live our life until our time on earth? Because that's what we refer to as our life. It's a little dash on a tombstone. That's our life between birth and death. We have ambitions and aspirations for what that should look like. And you know what? The disciple of Christ says, because I know he's the Son of God, I'm going to let him determine what that dash looks like. I'm going to lose my life and let him determine what my life would be. Do you realize the Lord Jesus would determine where Peter lived? He would determine what Peter's vocation would be. He even determined how Peter would die. Peter chose none of that. Christ chose it all for him. Someone says, "Oh, that's a huge demand." Not if you believe Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, I hear people around here contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ, and I chuckle inside. Really? You've been on earth 65 short years, and you're wiser than the God of eternity? But we often do this, don't we? We really think we have ideas that are more noble than the Lord. You see, false religion is man's attempt to make himself good enough for God and to navigate life his way and seem noble and righteous in the process. That's false religion. The false religion of Jesus' day were men who were not righteous but had convinced other men that they were. The Lord Jesus came along and ruined their day because he is a righteous judge and was exposing the hypocrisy. So here's Peter stuck between the respected religious leaders of his day and his master, who is increasingly at odds with these men. He's got to choose. Do I really believe Jesus is the Son of God? And he did, but that's being put to the test. So back here in Matthew 16, you understand, we read this in Sunday school. Peter and the other disciples had been asked who men said Jesus was. Said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist." So some thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead after being beheaded, coming back to perhaps pay Herod back. Some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. By the way, when you study who those prophets were, you get an idea of what kind of person Jesus was as he walked this earth. They did not liken him to, for lack of a better term, forgive me, they didn't liken the Lord Jesus to a milksop, right? I don't know of a better term. He was not some soft-spoken. They said, well, maybe John the Baptist, the guy who wore a leathern girdle and ate locusts and wild honey and told John the Baptist that he was in sin and needed to repent, or maybe Jeremiah, the weeping prophet because of your compassion, or John the Baptist, or Elias, the one who called fire down from heaven. A lot of people think you're one of those Old Testament prophets. Come back. And he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Verse 15. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ. You are the foretold Messiah." By the way, for a Jewish man to say that was bold. Peter understood that when you say that Jesus is the Christ, you're not welcome in the synagogue. We saw it in John 9, did we not? He is making a bold statement. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when Peter confessed this, it was just Jesus and the disciples that were present. To my knowledge, there were no Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes present. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It is God himself that's made this known to you, Peter. By the way, that's who has to convince you. Listen to me now. I cannot convince you this morning that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God can use me, but I can't do it. And if I try, I'll wear myself out trying. All I can do is let that truth be demonstrated by God to you through his word. God himself convinces men of the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what the Spirit of God is here doing even this day. So Peter goes on. Jesus goes on speaking to him. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says he gives him the keys of the kingdom. Peter would preach the message that opened the door of the gospel to the Jews, that was Acts 2, and to the Gentiles, Acts 10. He was given the keys to open the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And the church is built on the rock of Jesus Christ. So we move on down. Verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed." If that were the end of the story, it would be a reason for just great sorrow. But then he says, "and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." Notice that word, offense, because it's going to be in our message from Matthew 17 here in a few minutes. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter, I am endeavoring to do the will of my Father, and you are setting yourself up as a snare and a trap to keep me from doing it. That's what the word offense means, trap stick or snare stick, to trap someone. And he said, "You get behind me. I'm not going to have you hindering me from doing the will of God." So notice that word offense. That's in Matthew 16. In Matthew 17, we have the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. We begin in verse 1 of Matthew 17. And After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So then on the way down from the mountain, the Lord Jesus charges his disciples, Peter, James, and John, that they should not speak of this until after the resurrection. So he's going to reference his resurrection again as he's headed down. The Bible says verse 9, and they as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Then we come to the text where we read already this morning, and the Bible says, And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised. And they were exceeding sorry. We have three times in a few short days, Jesus saying, I'm going to die and raise again. I'm going to die and raise again. And every time the disciples, and especially Peter, heard this, it was devastating to them. It was exceeding sorrow. Now, I want you to try, let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's say we have a master mechanic in this room, okay? Let's say we have someone that is, a certified mechanic for GMC or Ford, and whatever kind of vehicle they have, I own one. And I say, you know, I need some help working on my vehicle. And one of you guys pipes up and says, you know, I'm a master mechanic. I'm certified. Oh, great. I said, can I help you? I say, you know what? That would be wonderful. I need all the help I can get when it comes to mechanicing, please. And they come over and somebody says, you got somebody to help you on your car? I'm like, yeah, I got so-and-so. And I have absolute trust in them. I don't even doubt that they are certified. They are certified mechanic. And so I have them over to my house and they say, you know, here's what's going on your car. This is what's going on. They diagnose your transmission's going out. I'm like, no, it can't be. They're like, well, let me explain to you why. I said your transmission is going out, and they go through the steps. I'm like, no, it can't be the transmission because transmissions are too expensive. That's kind of what's going on here. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Meaning, you are not just a man. You are God in flesh. Now, I'm going to go, and I'm going to be arrested, crucified, and rise again. He says, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. I won't let it happen. I thought you said he was the Son of God. I thought if he's the Son of God, you can trust what he does. And then he's coming off the mountain. And he says, don't tell anybody until I rise again. Why do they say John the Baptist must first come? Those scribes, they said that. Remember we talked about the scribes last week, the influence they're having on the disciples? Now this comes to this tribute money today. And Jesus' answer to Peter puts us onto what's going on with Peter. Here's what I'm trying to say to you this morning who are believers. We're going to confess with our mouth, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've stated it this way and other preachers have as well. Isn't it amazing? We'll trust the Lord Jesus to keep us out of hell, but we won't trust him to spend our lives while we live on earth. Meaning he wants us to live holy, godly. The Bible says, we saw it on Thursday night, and the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, the Lord has a very distinct mind for how he wants our lives to be lived as his disciples. He is not neutral. Don't think the Lord Jesus is just back there neutral saying, all I did is I just want to make sure that you're not condemned. I don't care how you live after I save you. Do whatever you want. No, he saved us for a purpose. And he is active. Listen, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is writing to the Philippians along these lines. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If Christ has saved you, he's working right now to sanctify you. You make no mistake, as much as it was his will to save you, it is his will to sanctify you. What does that mean, sanctify? I mean, get every aspect of your life lived for his pleasing. Lived his way. holy, not lived according to lust, not lived according to the principles of this world, the rudiments of this world, lived according to His will, His way. He's working in you. If you're a born-again child of God this morning, He is right now working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He has a way that pleases Him for your life to be spent and my life to be spent. Some of that I know because He's revealed it plainly in the Bible, and some of it I don't know because it's a decision He'll make day by day. But isn't it amazing we'll say He's the Son of God, but He told me to do this, I'm not going to do it. Let's try to give a test. This is a very test Peter underwent, and he failed it miserably, as many of us have. The Lord Jesus would tell His disciples the night of His arrest and crucifixion, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." How many of us who've read enough of our Bible to know the Lord Jesus makes a big deal of prayer if you're His disciple? He made prayer a major component of His life on earth. And I say, He's the Son of God. But I tell you what's more important than prayer. And by the way, our time tells what's important to us. So if prayer is a byword in my life, I pray when I have time, are we really treating Him like the Son of God? Or are we treating Him like an advisor that can come or go? This is where Peter was, and here's why. Jesus would tell Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat." Satan sees in you a prime target. I believe, and the Bible doesn't spell this out, but Peter is very influential among the disciples. Could he sift Peter as wheat? He's going to accomplish a whole lot. Now, I believe Satan is every one of our adversaries, but some of you got a bullseye on you. Satan's after you. Why? Because he will sift you as wheat. But you know what the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter? "But I've prayed for thee." Jesus didn't pray, "Lord, please don't ever let the time come when Peter curses," because Peter would do that. "Oh, Father, please don't let the time come where Peter will deny that he knows me." No, Peter would do that, and Jesus knew he would. He prayed for him this way, that his faith fail not. What was Peter's faith? He truly believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to actively work to preserve that faith. If you're saved here this morning, you've come to the conclusion that Jesus is not a Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, your Savior is working in your life today to preserve that faith because it's correct, it's accurate, it's true. And so that's what this miracle is about today. Say, what does a fish and a piece of money have to do with Jesus being the Son of God? Everything. How many of us have ever played a game of chess? Don't worry about where you move your pawns. It doesn't matter. Anybody who plays chess says, they are expendable, but if you play, somebody knows how to play chess, and I don't know very well. But if you play, somebody knows that every move counts. Jason, does every move count? Every move counts. Our adversary is no fool. Peter being asked, "Does your master pay tribute?" was not an accident. It's not an accident. Listen, we have a world that would like for you to think they're neutral about Jesus. You want to believe in Jesus? I don't care. As long as you treat Him like what I believe He is, a religious figurehead. But if you start treating Him like He's actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're going to have a problem. Huh? The world doesn't care if you treat Jesus the way they believe He is. Someone that's a nice model to follow. Maybe said some good words, perhaps was a real person, perhaps was not. Maybe He did raise from the dead, probably did, but even if He did, that doesn't prove anything to them. And as long as you'll treat Him like He's not who He is, it's okay. But the moment you and I say, "I'm going to do this because that's what pleases my Savior," well, that's what works for you. Well, it's not just what works for me, it's what's right for everybody. He's the Son of God. Ooh, now we have problems. Now you're acting like there's absolute truth. Now you're acting like if you reject Jesus, you're going to be condemned forever. Because that's the absolute truth of it. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." How many of us know true and false questions? If Acts 4:12 isn't true, then it is false. And it cannot be both at the same time. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father." It means goes to heaven. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That is either true or false, and it cannot be both. If it's false, then he's a liar. If it's true, then all who reject him are perishing. With me? This is where Peter's at. He is at a fundamental crossroads in his life. He has come to a conviction that's correct, but it's being tested by those who didn't share it. And so let's see four things this morning in this miracle, and it shouldn't take us long. My introduction is where I need to lay the groundwork for this. So number one, we see an inquiry concerning Christ. An inquiry concerning Christ in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, this is right after Jesus has said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed and raised from the dead. So Capernaum, by the way, this is Peter's hometown. So they come to Peter's hometown. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, now notice the way the question is framed, doth not your master pay tribute? It's interesting to me, those who hated Jesus were always bringing up money to try to trap him. Whether it was Roman tax, this is not a Roman tax, this tribute, the very Greek word insinuates, number one, it was tied back to Exodus chapter 30, where every male above 20 years old was to pay a half a shekel for the service of the tabernacle. It was not compulsory. You didn't have to. It was voluntary. But at the same time, they were to pay it, and it was going to be paid as an atonement for their soul and as an investment in the work of God. It didn't always operate, but when the tabernacle was built, it was done later in the kingdom of Judah. When the temple needed repair, they implemented this tribute again. The other key component here that tells us, we're not talking about a Roman tax here, is that it wasn't publicans coming to collect it. These are the religious leaders. The Bible says that they received tribute money. This is not, there's no insinuation of a publican or a Roman tax collector. They received tribute money, the key word tribute, came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? So that tribute was, again, an investment in the maintenance of the temple. And in verse 25, and that's not even so much important as what comes after, but he saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute of their own children or of the strangers? And again, I'll say it's the context that bears this out, that this tribute is not speaking of a Roman tax. The word is a double drachma, or and again, it's tied into that temple tax. This was directly for the maintenance of God's house, right? So that we'll get into the answer in a moment. But the question is, doesn't your master pay this? Now, Peter doesn't take time to think. He just answers. Many times we're the same, and Peter is almost always like that. Doth not your master pay the tribute? And he said, yes, of course he does. I mean, the tribute was for the house of God. Why would not the Lord Jesus Christ pay the tribute? Why would he not? So he answers quickly, yes. The question was yes, but the quandary is this. There is undoubtedly some trap laid for the Lord in this. Remember when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery? They're trying to trap him. And they say, well, what should be done? Moses said, stone her, what sayest thou? And the Lord, ever wise, knowing they're trying to offend him or trap him, knew exactly how to answer them. Peter had not learned that well from the Lord yet. And so he just immediately says, yes, of course, he can hear the insinuation. There's something bad about your master if he doesn't pay tribute. Obviously, you hear it in the way the question's asked. Does he not do this? And so Peter immediately answers yes, and it creates a quandary. He's bound Jesus to do something that what we'll hear from Jesus is the Lord was exempt from doing. And you'll see why in just a moment by the answer the Lord gives. But the inquiry is, does he not pay the tribute? And Peter quickly answers that. If you wanted for your own notes to read Exodus 30, 11 through 16, you could. I think there's something worth noting there that, again, the half shekel offering for the tribute that was to be paid was, first of all, for the atonement of the person paying it. That might clue you in on why Jesus wouldn't need to pay this. No need for an atonement for him. He is the atoning price. All right, so that would be number one. Then he'll give the main reason here in a moment. But there's an inquiry. Then notice this. This is where we start learning something about the Lord. The Bible says in verse 25, he saith, yes, and when he was come into the house, so Jesus is in the house, or Peter's going into the house, and I don't know what he's going to do, but Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Here's where we know Peter made a mistake. He gave an answer that was wrong. And then he explains, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? So I want you to just notice very quickly the intervention of Christ. Who told Jesus what Peter had done? Nobody. Who told Jesus where the fish was with the money in its mouth? Nobody. Now remember what Peter confessed about Jesus? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Peter needs on this day? He needs a reminder what you said was true. Flesh and blood, Peter, did not reveal this to you. The other disciples didn't reveal to you that I'm the Christ. They may have told you, but God, The Father in heaven revealed this to you. What you believe about Jesus Christ is not of men. It's of heaven. Listen now. The belief this morning that Jesus is more than a religious figurehead, the belief that he's more than a good teacher, the belief that he's more than a man who did great things and started a world religion, the belief that he's actually God's only begotten Son is not a man-made belief that was not discovered or gendered up by men. It was delivered us through Jesus Christ from God the Father. It is a divine truth. It's not some idea that may come or go. Some will say something like this, well, if you don't believe on Jesus, at least try it. No, it's either take it or leave it. Accept it or reject it. You cannot try it. It is either truth or error. And he presented himself in that way on purpose. You either take me or leave me. You either receive me as the Son of God or reject me as an imposter and a blasphemer. And all men did, one or the other. On the day he was crucified, there were those who crucified him as a blasphemer, and those who were those who wept because they were convinced he was the Son of God. And this morning, because you're here and you've been exposed to the truth of the gospel, you have already a position right now. Every person in this room has a belief about Jesus Christ. So I'm neutral. No, you're not. If you've not believed on him, then you don't believe he's the Son of God, or you don't care about God and want to be the enemy of God. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. He said, think not that I came to bring peace. I came not to bring peace, but a sword, meaning I'm the great divider. And he is. He divides households in half. He's done it for years because you either accept him for who he is or reject him, but there's an intervention from Christ. You know what? This tells us of the omniscience of Christ, but also points us to the object of Christ's attention. How many of us, look, Peter gives a one-word answer. Why should Jesus care? How many of you think sometimes that some of the things that we're instructed about seem minuscule and unimportant? Peter could have said, what's the big deal? I was speaking up for you. I was trying to make you look good, Lord. They asked, does your master not pay the tribute money? All I said was, yeah. I mean, I just assume you would. You're good. The tribute money's for the worship of God. Why wouldn't? It'd be kind of like saying, don't you contribute to the offering at church? And most people, whether they do or not, say, well, yeah, because if I say I don't, I look bad. So I'll at least act like I'm putting something in there so people think I'm giving. We should never do that. Amen? But that's kind of where Peter's operating from. That's his mindset. The obvious answer is yes. Does your master not give you the tribute? Yes, he does. And the Lord comes and calls him on it. It may seem like a minuscule issue, whether he gives tribute or not. I mean, really, is the world going to rise or fall on whether or not Peter answered this question correctly? If we were in a neutral atmosphere, it wouldn't matter, but this is a very spiritually charged atmosphere. Christ is headed toward the cross. He is about to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of every man. And what men do with him will determine what God does with them. Christ is very concerned about the souls of men. Remember what Peter savors? The things that be of men. He's just concerned that men think that you're good, whether you are or not. Christ is concerned whether or not people receive him or reject him. Christ is concerned that people see that he really is the Son of God, not the framework of some man's thinking. See, many times when we think, as God speaks to us his word, that something's minuscule or minor, it is not a revelation that there's something wrong with the Bible that would emphasize something seemingly so small or minuscule. It's an emphasis that we're not taking spiritual things important enough. Peter on this day is not sober enough about his faith. He just hasn't learned that yet. He's a babe Christian, if you would. He's been serving the Lord, but he's not where he needs to be. And so the intervention of Christ reveals the omniscience of Christ, but it also tells us Peter and Peter's spiritual state was the object of Christ's attention. Don't miss that. The Bible first, I love it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus is referred to as the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. It's one of my favorite descriptions of my Savior. He is the shepherd and the bishop of my soul. Now, if you've ever parented children, you can understand this a little bit. If you've ever been responsible for the well-being of other people, you can grasp it just a little bit. You're very concerned. How are they doing? How are they processing their decision-making? Are they making good judgments? Are they making decisions that's going to wreck their life? The Lord is constantly concerned with our spiritual state. Now, he's not fretful over it because he knows all things. But Peter had erred. Peter had opened his mouth. And there's something more serious going on. Notice the pattern. I went all the way back to Matthew 16 for a reason. When Jesus brings up the crucifixion, how does Peter feel about it? I don't like this. Remember what Peter had said in Matthew 16? Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Isaiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. Whom do you say then? Christ, the Son of the living God. But by the time we get to Matthew 17, he is saying, here's Moses, here's Elijah, and here's Jesus. Let's build a tabernacle for all three of them. They're equal. He's coming under the influence of men. The fear of man bringeth a, and that word for snare is offense. The fear of man bringeth a snare to trap you. But whoso will put his trust in the Lord shall be saved. And Peter is coming under that fear of man. What do men think of me? And so here, by the time we're in Matthew 17, these men who collected tribute come to Peter and say, does your master take tribute or not? And to satisfy men, he quickly says, yes. He doesn't think, what does Jesus want me to say? He just thinks, what do they want to hear? You with me this morning? If you and I are living our Christian lives by what they want to hear, we're going to compromise our faith. I didn't say you lose your soul. Christ has your soul. What we may do is cause someone else to reject him because we misrepresent him. This goes along with what I preach here on Thursday night. There are issues that seem minuscule, but what happens, people are watching us. Listen, those who are here this morning and you know you're saved, you know why you're saved, you know who saved you, you know where you're going, you know what Christ has done for you. But there are people out there that aren't convinced yet, and they're watching you to figure out if what you believe is true or not. And if you and I are more sensitive to men than we are to the Savior, you know what we become? An offense. We trip people up from trusting Christ. We read it in Sunday school this morning as well. Giving none offense, not to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. You and I should never cause someone else to doubt Jesus Christ. Cause somebody to doubt me, that's fine. That's okay. Cause someone to doubt Jesus Christ, you've hindered them greatly. And so then, that's the context we're looking at here. So we see the inquiry concerning Christ, the intervention of Christ, revealing his omniscience, and that Peter was the object of his personal care. Then we see the interrogation of Christ. The Lord immediately starts questioning Peter, what thinkest thou? I mean, here's how we would say it. What were you thinking? Peter, well, you know what? When Christ saves you, you don't check your brain at the door. In fact, you learn how to think. Before we got saved, listen, you don't know how to think until God saves you. So I take that offensively. Well, I'm not trying to offend you. We're preaching a message about not doing that, but I'm using the word differently. Sometimes our feelings have to be hurt before we can get help. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Until we think correctly about God, we don't think correctly about anything. Isn't that true? How many of this know this? You go to buy a house, and it's beautiful. It's just had brand new siding put on it, and it's the baked concrete, beautiful siding. You've got the brand new roof. It's got brand new windows. It's got an HVAC system, brand new, that works wonderfully well. Brand new flooring. And the foundation has 13 cracks in it. Anybody want to buy that house? All that beautiful thing is no good on a bad foundation. Until you have God in his proper place, everything else is out of skew. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It all starts. If you can't think properly about God, we won't think properly about anything else. And so the Lord challenges Peter, and, you know, because Peter was outspoken, you see the Lord dealt with him a little differently than the other disciples. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith in him, of strangers. Jesus saith in him, then are the children free. Remember what the tribute was for? It's for the house of God. Why should the Son of God pay tribute for his Father's house? Right? That's what he's saying. Who do kings charge? Do they charge their own family members tribute or strangers who come into their country? Now, I'm the son of... You confessed I'm the Son of God, and then you say I owe tribute for my Father's house. What were you thinking? Peter, you misrepresented me. They asked, does your master give tribute? Would have been a good opportunity to say, for you to say, who do kings collect tribute of? Their own children or strangers? My master's free. He's the Son of God. But had Peter said that to them, how would it have bode for Peter? You know, it's very easy for me to stand and tell you this morning, Jesus is the Son of God. I've had the opportunity to be pressed by a Muslim in a Muslim country to say, You believe Jesus is the Son of God. We do not. Now, thankfully, this guy was a nice guy. But at which moment? My answer was, you're right. I do believe he's the Son of God. Why don't you? We had a nice conversation. Respectful conversation. I didn't win him to the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't want to hear me say that. Truth. It's easy for me to tell you this morning he's the Son of God. You're not going to stone me to death. When you're with the Lord Jesus and you're telling people that have already decided he's not, and if he says he is, we're going to crucify him and you too. Ooh, that's different. Isn't it easy for us to hear to say, he's the Son of God? We're in a Baptist church on Sunday morning in the United States of America, in Idaho of all places. It's easy for us to say that. But here, Peter, he's put to the test. Instead of thinking, how will my answer reflect on my Savior? He just gives the obvious answer that makes things look good. Oh, yes, he does. Of course, good people give tribute. My master gives tribute. And Jesus said, what were you thinking? The children are free. And what did Jesus say when he was in the temple as a 12-year-old? I must be about my Father's. When he went in and purged the temple, he said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. What did he call the temple? His Father's house. They asked him, who gave you authority to do this? He said, I'll ask you a question. John the Baptist. Baptism of heaven or of men? Well, we cannot say. Well, then I cannot say. He always had the right answer, didn't he? You and I don't always have the right answer because sometimes we're just saying what men want to hear. But he's always concerned with saying what is true. Speaking the truth in love. And so then he challenges Peter with, what thinkest thou? How many ever had the Lord do this to you? I got news for you. Sometimes I get done preaching on Sunday morning and my master says, what are you thinking? Really? Yeah, really. That's why we have to correct what we say. I try not to. I want to make sure I'm saying what is right before him. You ever answer somebody about the Lord or the things of the Lord, and later the Spirit of God says, what were you thinking? You didn't tell them what they needed to hear. You told them what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. Am I the only one this ever happens to? The Lord convicts you and says, you were not defending me. You were defending you. Peter, what thinkest thou? And then we'll learn some more about our Savior here. Challenges Peter's thinking, what thinkest thou? His conclusion is, I'm exempt from this. Your answer is actually inaccurate. I'm the Son of God. I'm free. Then how many of you know this? Just because something is your right. So by right, Jesus is exempt. He doesn't need to pay an atoning price. And he's the son of the house belongs to his Father. He's exempt. And yet, you know what he's going to do? He's going to pay it anyway. He had a right to save himself half a shekel. My understanding is it's 2 or 3 days' wages is about the equivalent of what this half shekel was. The Lord Jesus has the right to say, it's my Father's house, I don't owe. Go back, Peter, and tell them, no, my master said he's not paying, he's the Son of God. But at this point, Peter's already spoke up, and the Lord realizes if he doesn't handle this right, he will offend them. What does that mean? Hurt their feelings? That's not what it means. He'll snare them into not believing on him. And he's not about snaring people from believing. He is not about making himself, ruining his own good name. No, no. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor than silver and gold. One of the key things you and I can do with money is use it to earn trust. Pay your bills on time. Be generous. Use money as a tool so that people know we're not greedy. We're givers. We earn a good name. It's better than ointment, Ecclesiastes says. And so the Lord Jesus is more concerned about his name than he is his pocket. You with me? Disciples, you with me this morning? He's more concerned about what people believe about him than what it's going to cost him to keep a good name. Christians ought to be concerned this morning about having a good testimony. That's what we mean to say a good testimony, a good name. We represent our master. And so the Lord gives him some instruction. That brings us into the final point here. So we've seen the inquiry concerning Christ, the intervention of Christ, the interrogation of Christ there in verses 25 and 26. Then the instruction of Christ for Peter, verse 27. Notwithstanding. So Peter, let me help you understand that you're wrong. You told him the wrong answer. Notwithstanding, in spite of that, lest we should offend them. Does he say, Peter, lest you should offend them or lest we? You see, Peter was whose disciple? So the Lord says, this is not just about you. What you do is about us. Lest we, Peter, I can do something to fix your mistake. If you're saved here this morning, that ought to make your feet float. Aren't you glad that your Savior knows how to go behind you and fix your mistakes? We shouldn't go around being stupid making mistakes, but we do anyway. Am I correct? Can we all agree Peter erred in his answer? He spoke before he, I never do it. Right. Now, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we should learn think than speak. What was the first thing Jesus said to Peter? What thinkest thou? Peter, you didn't think. You just impulsively spoke. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, I am exempt. I don't owe them a penny. I wouldn't have to do this. You see, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. So many people, and I hope you'll hear me this morning, I know that I got a fire burning inside of me over this issue, and it's rightfully so. So many believers today want to focus on, well, I have a right to. You may. That doesn't mean it's right. Just because you have a right to do something doesn't mean it's right. Well, I don't have to go to church to go to heaven. You are absolutely right. But when your neighbors who won't darken the door of the church because they hate God see you not going to church, you're telling them that Christ is not important. And so you may have a right, but you're not right. With me? You have a right. You have liberty. You're free. And Christ isn't going to bend your arm behind your back and make you do what's right. But just because I have a right doesn't mean it's right. Jesus had a right to forego this. He could have saved a few pennies, a few dollars. But he says, notwithstanding, verse 27, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea. Peter, I know you're familiar with the sea. And cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give it unto them for me and thee. So Peter, you spoke, but you represent me. So I'm going to give you some instruction so that we send them the right message. Now, couldn't have Jesus just said, you know what, where's that half shekel? Right there behind your ear, Peter, here you go. I mean, couldn't he have created it? But you know what, most of the Lord's miracles involve some practical aspect on our part. Peter had erred, and now Peter is given the way to correct error is obedience to the Master. The Lord Jesus' instruction is very precise, is it not? The sea he's referring to is Galilee. Peter knew what he's talking about. He knew what a hook was. He knew what a fish was, and apparently he knew how to cast one in the sea. You know what I do? I don't find Peter saying, Lord, the fish aren't really biting right now. No, he'd learned that one already. No, the Lord knows how to get fish. Peter had made that error once before and had fallen at Jesus' feet saying, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. You see what Peter is forgetting who Jesus is. So the nature of the miracle is to remind Peter, your confession was true. I am the Son of God. I know what you told them. I know what they asked you. I know the answer you gave. I know that it wasn't correct. I know where there's a fish right now with a piece of money in its mouth. That's exactly what you and I, we were going to pay half a shekel. You would have, Peter, because you're not exempt. Now it's a shekel, but I know where there's a fish with a shekel in his mouth. You know what that's reminding Peter? Every decision, every instruction Jesus is giving him is reminding Peter, I am the Christ. Don't forget it. I know where the fish are. I'm in charge of all creation. I control the fish. I control the sea. Peter, if I'm the Christ, the Son of God, just do what I tell you. Isn't that what he would tell Peter in John chapter 21? Follow thou me. You know why there's so much emphasis on Peter in Scripture? Because this is the brutal nature of discipleship. We come to the firm conclusion because God has showed it to us. He is not a fairy tale. It's not a game. It's not what the atheists and the agnostics and the whoremongers of our world say he is. He is the Son of God. He does have power to save. And then we have to learn how to incorporate that truth into our lives. We speak up to the ears of men instead of to the ears of God. We make decisions because we savor what men think more than what God thinks. And the Lord says, you're going to be my disciple. We can't live that way. So I'm going to teach you, Peter, your confession was true. Yeah, this is not about learning how to catch fish. The important thing here was not money. You see how, but here's, can we just, there's all kinds of lessons to learn. Jesus was so wealthy, he didn't even have a shekel in his pocket. He did not keep 2 or 3 days. How many of you hear this instruction? And I'm not telling you it's sinful and wrong. You need to keep 6 months of income on hand at all times. If you can, great. Jesus did not. I'm just saying it's not unrighteous if you don't. We have Bible. He didn't even have 3 days' wages on hand, let alone 3 months. Is it true? You know why? He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was here for. He knew what his purpose was. And money wasn't it. Souls. What did he say in Matthew 16? He just said it. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, Peter? He just said that to Peter in chapter 16, right before the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, the transfiguration was about Peter remembering he is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, his word trumps everybody else's opinion. His will trumps your own. If he's the Son of God, he has right and authority to govern you. But listen now, he won't do it by force. You must yield that to him. So Jesus is reminding Peter, remember what you said? It's true. In a momentary answer, Peter wasn't even thinking of Jesus as the Son of God. Yeah, he pays taxes or the tribute. Sure he does. What were you thinking? The son is exempt. It's my father's house. Notwithstanding, so we don't offend them. You got us into this, Peter. So your obedience is what's going to clear this up. You go down there and you cast a hook and you pull in a fish. And when you open his mouth, there's going to be a piece of money. You take that and you take it to them for me and thee, lest they should be. I don't want them to have evident more proof for what they already think. I don't want to trip them up from believing on me. So Peter goes down to the sea. Here's what we love about Peter. You know what? He always ended up obeying. Boy, he had his mess ups, did he not? And we're not making light of that, but it's there for our instruction. You know what? Ultimately, deep down, he was convinced he's the Son of God. So you know what he did? He went down, he got him a hook, and he got him a line, he threw in there and pulled in a fish. I bet that was the most exciting fish mouth he ever opened. I'm sure he's sitting there thinking, he said there'd be a piece of money in here. There was certainly a fish, and it's on the hook. He didn't even say bait. He just said a hook. And he opens up, and guess what's in there? The exact amount of money for him and Christ to pay the tribute. He takes it out. I wonder, the Bible doesn't say, I wonder if he took the fish and said, or maybe he went and got the guy, that the collector, and said, come down to the sea with me, I want to show you something. I don't know. Either way, we got the record of how he got it. So Jesus gets the statement through either way, I'm the Son. There's a greater than the temple here. You're paying tribute for a temple? There's a greater one than the temple. You think Jonas has come? There's a greater than Jonas. You think Jeremiah or John the Baptist? No. A great. God the Father had said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. He's not a prophet. He's not Moses. He's not Elijah. This is my Son. He has preeminence over all creation. The question for you and I as Christians today, we confess that. Do our words and our actions reflect our conviction that he is the Son of God? If he is the Son of God, shouldn't we just do what he says? If he really is the Son of God, we really are convinced that's true, shouldn't we just live our lives exactly the way he wants us to? Yeah. Is that what we always do? Sometimes he has to pull us aside and say, what were you thinking? You said this. That was not about the truth. That was about what they wanted to hear. Now you're going to have to go do this, this, and this, lest they get the wrong idea and are offended. You know what? If you're here this morning as a Christian, we leave these doors today, and you often see churches say, outside these doors is our mission field, and it's truth. Sometimes our mission field comes in here with us. The fact of the matter is, people, if you're saved, are observing your life, asking you questions to see if you really believe what you say you do. It is James said it this way, faith without works is dead, being alone. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. Let's stand this morning, if you would, please.